Our brother Hugh is out of town. He won't be here for the next couple weeks. He comes home and goes away, and after he returns, I believe tomorrow or so, he will go to Korea. His concert's there. He'll be gone for 2 Sundays after. So please remember him in your prayers. Just a quick side note, as I read this passage, some of you may have a different edition of the English Standard Version. And that may sound strange to hear me say that. There have been some updates over the years, and I take the text from my computer, and it seems to correspond at least to the text I have, but some of them do not correspond to the text you might have. So it's not that I'm adding words to it. It just happens that we might actually have different editions of the English Standard Version. And this is one of those passages I've noticed that our children had Bibles that were a little bit different from the one I had. Before we read God's Word, let us seek God's face. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can come this day to read Your Word and have it preached to us. We deal with sensitive issues, and we ask that You might deal with us graciously and open our eyes. And if there be any prejudice or resistance, we pray You would break it down. That in Christ we might be free. Free to follow You because You have set us free from our sins. And You have washed them away. Oh Lord, deal mercifully with us. In Christ's name. Amen and amen. I remind you, this is God's Word. We'll read up to verse 7 or through 7. And today we will deal with verses 1 and 2 in particular. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see a respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word for His glory and our benefit. This is one of those texts that some preachers avoid simply because it seems to say too much. And if you read some modern commentaries, I'll deal with one of them pretty soon, they seek to avoid exactly what it says. But we touch a very sensitive issue, an issue regarding marriage, and we recognize on account of sinners being married, marriage itself is difficult because in a married situation, one's sinfulness can become quite pronounced. It can be painful, it can be a blessing. It all depends on how men and women respond to God's Word. And even as we deal with this topic, you may begin to say, well, I'm not married. How does this pertain to me? It pertains to you because you learn much about what God is requiring in different situations. Because we must remember the broader context here. What is that broader context? That Peter has already talked about the redemption that Christ has wrought. How we are a new, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That we are to declare His marvelous light to this world. And God has done this, given us this living hope. So He's done this wonderful work. He dealt with that in chapters 1 and part of chapter 2. Then after that, he talks about the conduct that is to be found among exiles. This holy life we're to exhibit. And one of the things he begins to develop in chapter 2 and continues in this chapter, in chapter 3, is one of submission. He's following the same theme. He uses the verb 3 times. The submission to the human authorities that God has established. He deals with that in chapter 2. in verse 13 and following. Then after that, he deals with the submission that ought to be found among slaves to their masters. And then following that theme, he deals with wives being submissive to their husbands in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, which we read. So this is a whole piece he's developing. This is not accidental. Because in these contexts, we're to exhibit what God is doing in our lives. Remember, as I mentioned in the last several weeks, this is not the ideal situation, meaning they didn't have, as it were, benevolent masters. They didn't have benevolent rulers. And in this context, it appears it is either a disobedient husband or an unbelieving husband. Even in that context, the Word of God comes to His people. That there is a word for them, as there is a word for us. And what did we learn? That even how difficult it might be, the circumstances we find ourselves, God has a word for us. That He would have us honor Him, follow Him in the midst of difficulty. Now these words may strike the modern sentiment with astonishment. They may react and say, this is patronizing, this is chauvinistic, this is oppressive. Commentator Scott McKnight, Howard Marshall, argued that the command here, quote, may be transcended in a Christian marriage. That was the way women acted, they argued, and they expressed their obedience in their cultural context. They argued that we're no longer in the same cultural context, and therefore, this command must be transcended in a Christian marriage. It used to be that wives submitted to their husbands, but we've gotten better. We're egalitarian, and as a result, we need to see the general principle and see how it kind of materializes in our culture. These are evangelical scholars. Unfortunately, this assumes that God is trapped in culture. He wants to say the word, but he actually can't get it out because there's this culture. So he tells them something, but we're to divine through those words what God actually really means. It's not really submission. But that itself should be the clue. That is the wrong way of interpreting it. If we follow their logic, how would they argue against the homosexual agenda in our culture now? Because now the milieu is that this is normal, it ought to be accepted, that you're a bigot if you don't accept it. If that's the logic, how do we refute that? We've improved. Behind this effort is this understanding that somehow that culture improves and has gotten better and wiser. That humanity has lifted itself up and it can rise above all of this. If you remember, we studied this passage several years ago in our Sunday school. And there was an article I read by J.I. Packer. And he made a very astute point. He said, on account of the fall, we do not rightly understand our sexual identities. And he says, if we side with the modern understanding of sexual matters, we will inevitably get things wrong. The fall affected everything. It affected the relationship between husband and wife, man and his culture, master-slave authority, and those under them. And so in order for us to understand how it is we're to survive and live in a way pleasing to God, we must go to His Word. His Word must direct us. It is a voice in culture that is true and infallible. We are fallen. We have been redeemed and restored. And now He is redirecting us. As He has regenerated us. And He gives us a law. He gives us guidance. As to how it is we show forth His glory. His marvelous light. In all these circumstances. For an unbeliever this may seem oppressive. because they're still under the bondage of iniquity. But for the Christian woman, she is free. She has a new master, a new Lord who loves her, gave himself up for her. And so in this context, Peter is addressing something very important. And in a sense, he is about the only one addressing this matter in the Bible. Though Paul has something about it, or deals with something like this in some measure, though for a different point in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul, if you remember, in Ephesians deals with how Christian marriages function. And he talks about how it is that wives submit in that situation. But Peter has a different context. It appears that the Christian wife lives with an unbelieving husband. Obviously, they're still together. It is in that context God brings his word to them through Peter. But the same rule applies of submission. That it hasn't changed in that marriage situation. They're still married. We're not sure if they came to this situation that they were both unbelievers and God converted the woman and they find themselves in the situation. Or is it simply that this woman married an unbeliever after she became a Christian? We're not sure. We're not told. But it's a situation they find themselves in. Why are there so many verses for the wives in this section and only one for the husbands? And the reason seems to be, as one commentator pointed out, that's what was required to address a specific situation. You have to give the words you need to address a point. And this is a serious situation. Here are believers seeking to honor God. What do they do? And that couldn't be a simple formula. He gives his attention to this particular problem. And as we launch into these verses, we must recognize it is a delicate and perhaps often painful situation these women find themselves. I've dealt with different women over the years who are in a marriage where the husband is an unbeliever. And they deal with issues that are overwhelming and difficult and painful. Special grace is required in their lives as they work through some of the most difficult things that some of us can't even begin to imagine. And at least there's one thing for us to remember, that we ought to pray for our dear saint ladies who are in situations like that, because they struggle not with only their own personal sinfulness, but a situation that is not always conducive to their godliness. Pray for them. With that in mind, Peter is instructing this couple. Children are not mentioned. No doubt that is addressed through Paul's writings, because in 2 Peter, Paul's writings are appealed to. But what he wants to focus on is, what does a Christian woman do in a context where the husband perhaps is a disobedient professing believer or is an unbeliever, most likely an unbeliever? And he gives basically three elements to winning or gaining an unbelieving husband. I don't want to make it a formulaic method here or develop a formula, but there are three points to be observed here. The end goal is, it seems to be, that because they do not obey the word, it's to win them over so that in the end they would obey the word. That seems to be the goal. And I want to bring out the three points, and it is this. The first is this. She can win over her husband by her loyalty and devotion to him. She can win over her husband by her loyalty and devotion to him. Notice what verse 1 says. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, what does that mean? Likewise, well, it's going back to everything that we already talked about. And one of the examples that Peter has given is that Christ submitted himself to the Father. And that is the example before the Christian woman, as well as slaves to their masters, as well as every individual to the governing authorities. That is supposed to serve as kind of the backdrop into the situation. Now, I said she can win them over, win over her husband by her loyalty and devotion to him. How is that gleaned from this verse? Notice the phrase, to your own husbands. She is to be committed to her own husband, to be submissive to him. This can be easily overlooked. Peter has in mind submission in the context of a mixed marriage. That is, it is to their husband, even the unbelieving one. There are some who say, God is calling me to submit in general, but not to this man. But you must submit to him, to show your love to him, not to an ideal husband, or to the Christian husband you wish that he was, or to the Christian husband you would like to have in your life. To be loyal, devoted to the husband that God gave you, to be submissive to him. That's an interesting situation. She's not free from this call. Just like a slave is not free from his situation. It is in that context the slave shows his commitment to Christ. It is in this context the Christian woman shows her submission to Christ. Even to her unbelieving husband, she shows loyalty to him by submitting. You can't submit without some loyalty and devotion. Peter is not lessening the submission because he is an unbeliever. It is because of the Christian woman's loyalty, devotion to Christ, out of love for him, she submits to her unbelieving husband. Surely Peter is not saying, do it, but have your heart somewhere else. Or do it, but hate doing it. Or do it spitefully and manipulatively. Can't even say that word. Do it in absolute despair and in self-pity. Do it and make sure he takes note of everything and count all the ways you submitted to him. Obviously, he's not saying that. Submit to your husband because you love your Lord and you love your husband and you want to win him over to the Lord. He is giving you guidance here. God is saying, how do you win him over? Submit to him. There's a divine purpose for this. It's not to make your life miserable, that God has a purpose even for the unbelieving spouse. And the way he's going to address him is through you, he is saying. This means that submission is evident to the husband. It is not, of course I'm submissive, and the husband goes, you are? Obviously, he has to, excuse me, see it. If you have to prove it by words and argument, you've not done it. See, the egalitarian model simply unravels this whole point. The idea is to win the husband, to gain him. And the way God says is to be gained is to submit. The egalitarian answer does not have that. Well, how does an egalitarian situation affect this unbelieving spouse? We're the same, and the unbeliever already believes that. That's the natural understanding. And she's really reinforcing what he already understands. But to see her submit out of fear of Christ and love for him, now that's different. Because God desires the salvation of sinners. He saved you, and perchance by his grace through you, he would save even your own husband. So she can win him over by her loyalty and devotion. And secondly, she can win him over by her measured silence. As commentators have noted, this is the only example we have of witnessing without words, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Bill Harrell, some of you know him. We used to read a lot of his pastoral letters over the years. He's written a commentary on 1 Peter. And on this verse, he has a very poignant and interesting statement. Listen to what he says regarding it. He says to the believing woman, even if she tries with gentle patience to bring his conscience under the word, her efforts in that way are not sanctioned by Scripture. Even if she tries with gentle patience to bring his conscience under the word, her efforts in that way are not sanctioned by Scripture. God clearly forbids, he says, women preaching in the church. And Peter makes clear that women preachers are not allowed in the house. Startling words. And the reason he seems to be saying this is that the function, the way she is going to impact him, is not by her words. It's disobedient to the word already. It's time to be quiet about that. Show it in your life, he is saying. If there's one thing that has tended to affect the husband, is how they can tune out each other. How he can tune out his wife's words. That she is now a Christian is simply another matter to debate. Words, 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 and more words. Her silence is to give way to holiness. It is measured not to be spiteful, but to be fruitful. It is not righteous license to slam her husband with words, but an opportunity to control the tongue with her holy lifestyle. And that is the means that God has appointed to the believing wife. The way she is going to impact him, God says, is by her silence. Amazing, amazing. Now, just as a side issue, I don't think it necessarily follows that if a believing man is married to an unbelieving woman, that the same follows, because they function differently in the relationship. His role is not to be one of submission, but he is to love her. Love her graciously, even as Christ loved the church. In that sense, he loves her. And as Ephesians says, washing her with the water of the word, no doubt he speaks to her kind words of the gospel at the same time, leading a gentle, holy life with holy instruction. But for the believing wife, the means that God has appointed for her is through her silence, to win him over without a word. There is, however, a breaking of the silence. We find in verse 6 that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, that she can speak gracious words of submission and respect. That's what she can do. She can also break her silence. It's not explicit here, which we understand from the rest of the New Testament, by crying out to God. She can't speak to him, but she can speak to God. She can say, Lord, help me to be more submissive, to love him more, to live in such a way that he is brought to shame. Lord, help me. I am so weak. I sense sin rising up in my heart. That's what God has given. She can speak to her Heavenly Father to affect her husband whom she loves. That's how she breaks the silence. The tongue may be best used in this marriage to pray, to respectfully speak. You know, many men can say all kinds of things about women talking and men talking. But don't we know this to be true? The proof is in the pudding, we say. Woman, you say you're converted. Well, let me see it. Wayne Grudem goes so far as to say that when the man begins to see this gentle, quiet spirit, the silence winning without the word, even the unbeliever, he says, begins to recognize this is good and proper. Something different has happened. I know it can be a painful situation. I know there can be evenings of tears, wondering how long she can go through this. That's when she prays. Because remember, the Bible is explicit in 1 Corinthians 7. She is not free to leave him unless he chooses on religious grounds to leave him. She must stay. But not to just buy the time, but to have an impact on him by her life. And measured silence in holiness. This brings us to the third point. She can win him over by her reverent, pure behavior. This clause in verse 2, the way it's sandwiched together, it's sometimes very difficult to translate. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, is the ESV translation. King James says, while they behold your chaste conversation, your conduct, coupled with fear. And NIV also has actually a good translation. I think it gets at the heart of it in many ways. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives. It's focusing on the purity, the pure behavior. And this word fear, translated respectful, reverent. And ultimately, it's the fear of God. It's that reverence for Him out of love for God. The husband begins to see she is so loyal and devoted to Christ, this fear of God in her, and wins him without a word. Your reverent behavior to the husband, to God Himself, is something marvelous that has happened to the wife. We saw in Titus 2, 9, 10 last time that slaves are to be submissive. Why? Showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Their life is to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Peter says, be doing good. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people in 2:14. Suffering for doing good as a slave, he says, quote, is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We're to live as sojourners with a godly lifestyle in the world. So, as he says in 2:12, that the world may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, in all these circumstances, the effect of a holy lifestyle is to cause them to look to God and to marvel at the work of grace in your life. It is not only to attend worship every Sunday that they see, but they see how God impacts you. How you control your tongue, your behavior. Let us suppose Shirley and Todd have been married for some time. I don't think anybody is Shirley in this room. Nobody's Todd, I don't believe. If it is, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to pick names, but these are names I knew in college. Let's say they were married for some time. And let us say that surely they were both unbelievers, had a smart mouth, always questioned their husband, created a foul atmosphere in the house. The husband did his part as well. They were always at each other's throat, and that represented their life. But in God's great mercy, He looked upon her with mercy, and He saved Shirley. He changes her heart. And all of a sudden, she is different. They used to be at each other's throat. Now there's this change. What does it do to the husband? He's ready. He's ready to see her trip and fall. He's ready to see her go off again. But her reverent and pure behavior, he sees. What does he attribute that to? To God's work of mercy. Does He do this infallibly in every situation? No. But this is the method He has given to us to follow. Should He see fit to bring it about. The proof is in the pudding. It can be a painful situation. But when they see this, they will have no excuse on Judgment Day. I think of a woman I've known over the years. She doesn't go to our church. None of you, I don't think, have met her. She's married to an unbeliever. She's gone to church with her over the years. Her sons are believers. And I can't imagine, because of her godly devotion and piety, what kind of judgment he will stand under if he is not converted. She dealt with a lot, and she deals with a lot. I don't know to this day if he's converted. But I know she modeled in many ways these verses. And what will he say on Judgment Day? Did I not change your wife in front of your eyes? Did you not see an example of the work of grace? And she no longer bothered you with the gospel. She just lived this life, and you knew where it came from. You saw it go in the sons. What did you do? And what judgment he will face. Now some of you may say, well, that's fine and good for the believing spouse in a married context. But what does this have to do with all of us? Let me bring out a few things that apply to all of us. First of all, this is not an excuse to not proclaim the gospel. This is a particular context where a believing woman, what's required of her is to live a holy life. But that doesn't mean we don't share. All of us are required to proclaim Christ to our friends, neighbors, and loved ones. But the other point I want us to also observe for our own application is this: notice the power of a holy life, how it can impact so many. And that's Peter's argument through here. You would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, he says. The power of a changed life. All of us can speak, but if we're changed, it's irrefutable. But having said all this, we're brought back to the simple gospel that saves us, because we are not what we ought to be. You and I are not what we ought to be. How can a Christian woman in a context like this actually be this? She can't. Only God can. She's reminded of the gospel that saved her, and she's reminded of the gospel that washes her in the present, and the gospel she needs forever and over. She failed at that moment. She spoke harshly to her husband. She goes and bathes herself in the gospel. The same for you and me. That gospel saved us. But as we read this word, we're reminded of our failures. In husband and wife relationship, in our relationship to one another, in the way we speak, in the way we carry our lives, we have sinned. We go to this gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sins. We find forgiveness in Him. He renews us, refreshes us, and pushes us on. You may not be a wife. You may not be a woman. Most of us aren't. But all of us are required to live a holy life in such a way that unbelievers with whom we might run into might have no excuse for their resistance to the gospel. May our lives impact them. May the wife's life impact the husband, and may the Christian husband's wife impact his life, impact his wife's life. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your clear word. We recognize this can be very difficult to take in, but you give us grace in Christ. You remind us of what we're called to do, and you show us our failures that we might glean from you and gain from you all our strength and grace to labor on each day until the end. And I pray for the women in this room who may have unbelieving spouses, that your grace would be upon them, that you would give them the strength to another day to labor on to live holy lives, that the husband would be able to say nothing. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing on all the marriages, that it would be a model of the gospel. And we pray for young ones and old, those who are married and those who are not, that all of us would live lives that would impact our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones. Oh Lord, may it be so to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.